We've heard read this morning Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In this particular passage, we learn something about a road or a way that leads to heaven. But you know, at the same time, we learn about a road or a way that leads to eternal torment or to hell. I want us to think this morning about some roadblocks on the road to hell. You heard me correctly. I suppose we all have heard about roadblocks on the road to heaven. And there are such. They need to be talked about. We need to be warned. But there are also, I'm convinced, some roadblocks that God Himself has erected along the road that leads to hell. That's what I'm going to be talking with you about this morning. Roadblocks serve a good purpose. A few years ago, when our last child was still at home, we decided to take a trip into the mountain area of western North Carolina. To get there, we had to travel U.S. 64 along the Ocoee River. If you've ever traveled that winding road, you'll never forget it. We were going along there that time at night. After about 4 days of solid rain, I guess it was solid or almost solid rain, continuous rain, that is, we came to a place where there was a roadblock and a warning sign about it, a light, of course, during the night to show the sign. There'd been a mudslide up ahead. If we'd continued on past the roadblock, ignored it, in other words, we would have had to turn around and come back, or else just tried to plow our way through without the equipment that was needed to do so. Roadblocks serve a very good purpose. That's why we're thinking about them this morning. God desires all to be saved, the Bible teaches. Paul informs us in 1 Timothy 2 at verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, in a context where some had become scoffers regarding the second coming of our Lord, he said, I want you to remember this, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then in Romans chapter 2 at verse 4, in a setting where the writer must have been talking to some Jews who would maybe turn up their noses at their Gentile friends, if they had any, and would criticize them for what they were involved in, as the first chapter of Romans would indicate. But he said, don't you know, O man, that you rest under the same divine condemnation? But then he said this, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God wants all people to be saved. God's goodness, which has been lavished upon us all the way throughout our lifetime, is such as to remind us, to goad us, to warn us even, that we not go in the way of the foe, that we not go in the broad way that leads to destruction, but rather keep our feet within the narrow confines of the way of truth. Our attitude, my friends, our attitude toward those roadblocks is so very critical. That's what we want to talk about this morning. Roadblocks on the road to hell. But those roadblocks which God Himself has erected consist, first of all, of the Bible itself. The Bible serves, first and foremost, as a warning from God regarding the consequence of ignoring His mercy and His grace. We dare not disregard God's gracious treatment of humanity. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. God would instruct us. But one of the very matters in which He would instruct us is, there is a way that leads to heaven, there is also a way that leads to hell. Being the kind of people that sometimes we are, and living in the kind of world where we live, sometimes it becomes rather easy to ignore what the Bible has to say about hell. And at the same time, maybe overemphasize what the Bible has to say about heaven, if that's possible. But I want us to understand that when God gave us the Scriptures, He gave unto us, according to His purpose, all things pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue. God says, listen, right here you have it. In this collected body of truth in the Scriptures, you have the information that you need to be pleasing unto God. He's left none of it out. It all is there. Now take it and benefit from it, he urges. All things pertaining to life and godliness. My friends, if we let our Bibles lie on the automobile seat from Sunday to Sunday, or simply adorn the table in the room where we spend a lot of our time, without taking the time to let God speak to us, and that's what He's doing in the Scriptures. He's speaking to us. He's instructing us. He's picturing our true condition like the mirror before which we stand in the morning. He's reproving us. He's rebuking us. He's warning us. He's encouraging us. He's doing it all through His Word. Let's not dare ignore what God has said. A very precious verse in James 1, one that we noticed this morning in our study in the class, says that we need to receive with meekness the implanted word or the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. We need to receive it without resistance at all because it's from God. Paul, in fact, commended the Thessalonians in one letter, when he said that they had received it not as the word coming from men, but the word coming from God. That must be our attitude toward it, our view of it, if truly it's going to aid us along the way, if it's going to keep us in the straight and narrow and keep us away from the broad way that leads to destruction. If I don't accomplish anything else this morning, I hope to be able to revive within every one of us, if it needs to be revived, a renewed appreciation and regard for what God has said in His Word. It's valuable because it came from God. That's the only reason we need to understand how precious it is. But then in the second place, there is the gospel plan of salvation, which forms, of course, a very integral part of the Scriptures. The Bible well informs us that before the world began, God had in mind an eternal purpose, a plan that He had worked out, a strategy that He had developed. It all centered in Jesus Christ, the Savior. It involved the redeemed, the saved, the church, who, of course, in Christ, could be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But there is a plan that God had for moving us from a state of sinfulness to a state of righteousness or justification through the blood of His Son. by our faith in Him, the faith even that brings us in obedience to the gospel requirements. That's the gospel plan of salvation. I ask you this morning, does not that very plan sometimes rebuke us and cause us to realize that we're straying? We're straying from the path in which God wants to put us and the road on which He wants to keep our feet. We're straying from it. After all, why did He send Jesus to die? Just for me to live any way I wish? Why does He tell us to place our faith in Him? Just so we can work it out in our own minds how we want to serve Him? Why does He insist upon repentance if it's sufficient just to keep on doing the same old things that we've always done? Why does He tell us we need to confess Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as Lord, if in fact we can be our own independent person? Why? Why does He tell us to be baptized into Christ? To have our sins forgiven, to be cleaned up, so to speak, take a bath. If, in fact, there is no reality such as sin. Why? And why does He insist that we continue in faithfulness to serve the Lord Jesus, to honor the Father, to be guided by the Spirit? Why? If it is not for the reason that we're discussing this morning, to show us roadblocks, what He's done to keep us from going to hell. That's where we're headed without what He's done. Now, are we ignoring the roadblocks? Or do we, with thanksgiving in our hearts, fasten our efforts on what He's done and show Him our gratitude? Yes, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This being the case, we need to appreciate the gospel plan of salvation. What about the examples of conversion that we find in the book of Acts? Do they not also remind us and encourage us daily to do as they did? Because if doing this made them what the Lord wanted them to be, Christians, then why would it not work out the same result for us? I tell you, my friends, God has placed before us a multitude of roadblocks. He doesn't want us to be lost, not a single one of us. But what we say about the group in this building, we must remember, is just as true of those outside this building. God doesn't want them to be lost either. But then there are some specific reminders of God's love which serve equally as roadblocks along the road to hell. In John chapter 3:16, what some have called the golden text of the Bible, we find that wonderful reminder. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave Him up, handed Him over, so to speak, as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Why? So that whosoever believes on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. God then was seeking to bring us from a state of spiritual death to one of spiritual life, so that the promise of everlasting life might be ours. In Ephesians chapter 3 at verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul also gives us another specific reminder of the great love that God has had for us. There, in the middle of a prayer that the apostle was praying for the Ephesian saints, I want you to hear what he said. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you notice those dimensions that are here attached to the love of God? Have you ever thought about those dimensions? The width of God's love, the depth of it, the height of it. I may not know for sure exactly what the Apostle Paul there had in mind, but I'll tell you something that is true about it. I know that the love of God is wide enough to encompass all of the lost of all time. Because when Jesus gave the commission to His disciples, He said, you go teach all the nations. He said, you go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves or believes not shall be condemned. Have you thought about the depth of God's love? How deep is it? Well, I don't know in feet or meters, for those of you who are engineers maybe, centimeters. I don't know. But I'll tell you how deep it goes. It goes down to the lowest and the vilest of sinners. It encompasses even those who crucified the Savior. Isn't that what Peter indicated in Acts 2? He said, you, by the hands of lawless men, have crucified Him and slain Him. But then he said, you can repent. You can be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's how deep God's love will go, my friends. How high is it? What is its height? Well, it's high enough to take us all to glory. To make sure that we all enjoy the eternal presence of the Lord and the fellowship that will be there unbroken by time. Those are the dimensions of God's love. It's a vast love. It's a many-sided love. But we need these specific reminders. God has given them for a reason. They're roadblocks along the road to hell. They keep us from being lost. They make us want to be saved, don't they? When we think about what our great God and our loving Savior has done for us. What about the examples of our fellow Christians? Those examples are truly inspiring to us. When we see people who are trying to live without blame or without fault in the present generation, as Peter, or rather Paul encouraged in Philippians 2. When we see people who are radiating the light of the gospel and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives, not that they're originating it, but simply reflecting that which comes from God and Christ through the Word. When we see that, we're encouraged by it. We see portraits or pictures of how to live. Don't you think that's why God put Christians in the world? That the world might have a portrait of what Christ is like. Paul said, Christ lives in me, Galatians 2 at verse 20. I've been crucified, and that's the only kind of life in which Christ will dwell, by the way. A crucified life. But then he said, nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me. And I would ask you today, is he living in you? Or have you benefited from someone else in whom Christ is living, that is someone who's living for Christ and reproducing in his or her own life what Christ is like. That's a roadblock. That'll keep you from wanting, or that'll keep you from going to hell. I don't guess anybody wants to go there. It'll make us want to go to heaven. It'll make us want to do better, won't it, when we see those examples all around us. I think of the example of Barnabas, first mentioned in the closing verses of Acts 4. His very name meant son of exhortation or son of encouragement. He was a man evidently with some ability to do that very work of encouraging and exhorting others. And in the 11th chapter of Luke's account of the early church, the Bible tells us that Barnabas went over to Antioch where saints were. People had obeyed the gospel. A church had grown up there in Antioch. He went over there and saw that the work was a massive one, so he went up to Tarsus, found a man named Saul, brought him back down there, and they worked together for a year. And the Bible tells us the particular role that Barnabas had in that work. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. We need people who can exhort. We need people who can encourage others to do what's right, to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We have present day examples of goodness and righteousness too. You have some in this congregation, I'm sure. And that's wonderful. Just think of the people who have encouraged you along the way. Young people, think of those who are your parents. Think of those who are your grandparents. Think of elders. Think of Bible class teachers. Think of those who have been good examples for you to follow. Present day examples. Present day portraits. We need them today just as much as they were needed in the first century, my friends. But I'll tell you something else that we need. We need some others. We need the providence of God as a roadblock too. God has provided it. You know, in the Old Testament, there are a number of examples of providence that I don't have time to go into today. But one of them found in the book of Esther. At the very crucial time when her people were about to be exterminated like pests, Esther, as queen, stepped forth to help out. And her cousin said, "Who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I want to put that question to you this morning. Who knows but what you're the very one who can lead others in your class at school to the Lord Jesus Christ? Others on the football team, others on the baseball team, others in maybe a club that you're a member of, your next door neighbor. Who knows? You may be the very one that God will use to accomplish that great work. Paul went to prison. And I doubt that Paul looked at it in advance the way he viewed it later. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 14, he said, "The things that have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance or the progress of the gospel." And he gave two significant ways in which that had happened. Number one, Paul said, "It has been made manifest or has become clear to all who are around me here in the prison that my chains are in Christ." They've come to realize that Paul was not there as a murderer, as a scoundrel of any kind. He's there because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's just not from what he said. That's from the way he acted, young people. That's the behavior that he displayed. He said, it's become evident to all of them that my chains are in Christ. But in the second place, he said, even the brethren have been emboldened. They've been made more courageous. Not the brethren in prison, but the brethren outside are the ones he's alluding to there. They've come to realize what an example of courage Paul is setting. And it's made them better. It's made them more courageous. I'll tell you, God uses those very things in his providence to keep us from walking on the road that leads to hell, doesn't he? But he also uses conscience. I'm not here to tell you today that conscience is always a safe guide. That's not my point, because I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't really teach that. But I'm here to tell you that God endowed us with a spiritual part, and one aspect of that spiritual part in every one of us is a conscience. In that regard, you differ from the cockroach or the giraffe or any other creature you could name, the beautiful rose or even the rock, the massive rock that stands on the hillside. None of it has conscience. You do. You're a spiritual being made in God's image. And God gave it as an internal monitor to guard us, to guide us. Paul said in Acts 23 when he was speaking to the Jewish council in Jerusalem, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. Paul's talking about his whole life, isn't he? Even the time when he was Saul of Tarsus, the time when he was binding and imprisoning and helping to put to death Christians, even then he did it in good conscience. He thought he was doing God's service. His conscience approved those heinous acts because Paul's teaching had been wrong. He had been wrongly informed about what was right in the sight of God. You know what changed Paul? That vision he had of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that we today must have a vision. We don't. But in that vision, Christ revealed to Saul, or Paul, something that Paul had been previously denying and rejecting. After that incident on the road to Damascus, Saul admitted that Jesus was the resurrected and reigning Son of God in heaven. That's something he'd missed out on earlier. But now that he's convicted of it, he acts in promotion of the gospel of Christ. There's the difference. Conscience. Well taught. Well informed or educated will keep us in the way of truth and will keep us from the way of error, the way of immorality, the way of worldliness, the way that leads to torment. Conscience will help. It's not the only solution. It's not even the major solution, but it's a solution that God gave us. But likewise, local church evangelism is another roadblock that God has erected along the road to keep us from going to hell. Why does a local church exist? Well, think of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. How are those seven congregations in Asia Minor depicted or illustrated? Lampstands. Lampstands. Holding forth the word of life. Spreading abroad the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. teaching every man that Jesus is God's Son, and encouraging every person to enter into Christ, to abide in Christ, and then having lived in Christ, to die in Him. My friends, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he commended them. He said, your faith toward God is spread abroad so that we don't even need to say anything. That is, we don't even need to brag on you, but he's doing it. We don't even need to commend you, but he's doing it. You're your own commendation is what he's saying. Could he say that about Gooch Lane? Could he say that about Old Moulton Road? Could he say that about Bobby Graham? If I'm going to serve as a roadblock that keeps somebody from going to hell, it'll be because of the light of the gospel that shines forth from my life. My friends, God's goodness is amply demonstrated in every one of these roadblocks. And remember, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, Paul said in Romans 2 at verse 4. And so the closing admonition today would be, don't take yourself to hell. God's not going to take you there. But you can take yourself by ignoring the roadblocks, neglecting the goodness of God, which is a daily monument that you meet along the way in various forms.